We'll indeed read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then Revelation chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. So first, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So here we are then to the application portion of this first church. We have looked at the church of Ephesus as John has looked at them here as he hears from Christ. And what has he heard about Ephesus? We remember that Paul was there for a couple of years, that there was a great amount of grace that was shown unto them, that the church was established by the apostle himself, had wondrous teaching. And it seems that there were certain things that caught hold. So when we read about the Ephesian church, we read several commendable things, that they did not tolerate false apostles and false doctrine, that they hated the works of the idolaters of their day, the Nicolaitans. We talked about what it meant to be a Nicolaitan, how that the word Nicolaos and Baalam come from the same root, to lord it over the people and to lead them in a way away from God, to become a lord over them in God's stead, to lead them in the ways of idolatry. Idolatry was a difficult problem for the first century church, especially in those Gentile lands, as people were called out of their former idolatry into the church of Jesus Christ. And in many cases, they brought those remnants with them. And so this is that ongoing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, purifying his people, washing them with the water of the word. We understand that there is no perfect church today. But I would say that the things that the Ephesian church had in place, commendably, are decidedly more than many churches have in place today. That they did not tolerate idolatry in their midst. That they would not take on the worship forms of the world around them. That they were extremely interested in trying those who said they were church officers. That they had a robust way to bring men into the ministry. There were many things that the apostle, yea, Jesus Christ himself, commends them for here. And the things that they are commended for are not very common today. And so if we could even pile on top of that, we hear from the Lord Himself that even though they had all of those things in place, they were still in danger. You would think that that might not be something that they would have to weather from the Lord. That kind of accusation, that kind of confrontation. Look at all the things that they had in place. Yet, they still stood under threat. And it's not that our Lord Jesus Christ simply takes a look at those seven churches and has something negative to say about all of them. Remember, with two of them, there is no condemnation at all. So this is not simply our Lord being, you know, perfect and telling them of their imperfection. There were two churches where our Lord saw fit not to condemn them, not to accuse them at all. There was something that was so egregious that it caught his notice. And it was that they had left their first love. Now, we've talked about that for 2 weeks. The 2 weeks before last week. We looked at several passages of Scripture. Some we will look at again today. We talked about what it means to leave our first love. Obviously, what it does not mean is having all these things in place, because they had them all in place, and yet they were leaving their first love. This week, I'd like to look at Jesus' threefold prescription for them. He says, remember, repent, and do. Oh, you were expecting an R. Sorry. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Those are the three things that Jesus brings up as a prescription for those who have left their first love. And so if we have looked in our own hearts over these last few weeks, and I pray that you've been making use of these sermons in these ways, and you're seeing perhaps in your own heart that you've left your first love, oh, all the things are in place. It seems like the cylinders are firing, you know, homeschooling, check. Exclusive psalmody, check. Calvinism, check. Bible doctrine, check. Daily Bible reading, check. Family reading, check. How's the heart in all of those things? Blank. Well, perhaps not. But perhaps there are places where you have realized in your own heart that you've left your first love. Our Lord Jesus has three words of comfort for you. Remember, repent, and do the first works. So let's take a look at those in order. Remember. The first is remember. Let me get to the right sheet here. Remember. Let's hear Dr. Stephen Charnock. Reformations are reductions of things to their original pattern and first institution. When Christ would reform the abuses in marriage, he doth not bring them to the practice of their fathers and the practice of their posterity, but measures both that of their own and that of their ancestors by the first rule. Matthew 19:18, where he says, in the beginning it was not so. We are usually swayed by customs in morals and precedents in politicals, when custom and prescription alter not the nature of unrighteousness and unreasonableness. True reformations are reductions of things to reason and reduction of things to Scripture. In other words, ad fontes, going back to the beginning. Remember. Listen to what John Owen says. Is their zeal for God as warm, living, vigorous, effectual, solicitous, as it was in their first giving themselves unto God? Or rather, is there not a common, slight, selfish frame of spirit in the room of it come upon most professors? Iniquity hath abounded, and their love hath waxed cold. Was it not of old a burden to their spirits to hear the name and ways and worship of God blasphemed and profaned? Were not their souls solicitous about the interests of Christ in the world like Eli's about the ark? Did not they contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints and every parcel of it, especially wherein the grace of God and the glory of the gospel was especially concerned? Did they not labor to judge and condemn the world by a holy and separate conversation? And do now the generality of professors abide in this frame? Have they grown and made improvement in it? Or is there not a coldness and indifference grown up in the spirits of many in this thing? Yea, do not many despise all these things and look upon their own former zeal as folly? Wise words from Dr. Owen. So, remember. Remember is the first word of our Lord in their reformation. There is a cry here from the Lord to remember something, to remember better days. Days of greater devotion, days of sweet fellowship with Him in prayer, in family, and in public worship. Days when it was exciting to be Orthodox. Days of liveliness in the things of God. Taking up what He had placed in your hands as your service to Him, and that without complaining or murmuring. Days when doing what was right in God's sight was not a drudgery, but great privilege. Days when corrections were received with thankfulness and not defensiveness. This because in remembering these things, there might be indeed a stirring up. A stirring up. There are several passages of Scripture that talk about us remembering and being stirred up in those remembrances. For the first word that I'd like to show you is to ministers. Ministers are to be stirred up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. What does the apostle tell his young charge, Timothy? He tells him, stir up the grace of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands. And I think that when Paul says my hands there, he's talking about in concert with the rest of the presbytery there, because he will later tell Timothy that he is not to neglect that gift, that there were prophecies that led the way to Timothy, and that there was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery upon him. Paul tells him to be stirred up to his office. Now, what is it that the apostle has seen in Timothy that causes this kind of admonition to him, this kind of warning? Notice, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So notice, it is to eschew fear in the ministry, to be bold in declaring to the people of God the difficulties of their day, even their own difficulties. The stirring up of the ministry is for the sake of the people of God. That's what Paul is saying. Notice what the Spirit of the Lord directs Isaiah to write. Speaking of himself here, the Spirit of the Lord is directing Isaiah to say something to the people of God. In Isaiah 58:1, listen to what he says. Cry aloud, spare not, Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Wow. What is the Spirit of God preaching to the heart of Isaiah here? The same thing that Paul is telling Timothy. Stir thyself up. Be stirred up. And so it is then, when we talk about the stirring up of the ministry, we talk about, first of all, moving away from fear. You've heard me pray before, I think, about the eldership of the church, that they ought to prosecute their duties with courage. I'll just speak from my own heart on this, that sometimes there are things that we see that we'd like to address, and it's hard to do so. It's hard. It's hard because sometimes we're afraid of how we might be received. Sometimes we're afraid of our own hearts, how that it is out of much fear and trepidation and imperfection on our own parts that we must speak. Yet, notice what the apostle says. There must be no fear. There must be, as Isaiah says, a crying aloud, a lifting up, a declaring unto God's people their sins. Not only their sins, but those praises and those encouragements as well, but all of it must be proclaimed. When the Lord tells Paul to tell Timothy to stir himself up, the first thing that he mentions is do away with fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I know that there's a way in which that applies to all Christians, but we call this a pastoral epistle for a particular reason. And that is that the ministry is indeed to lead that charge of fearlessness, not being afraid to confront one another. As a matter of fact, this is a duty that belongs to every Christian. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 16, where he says that you are able to admonish, able to warn, or as J. Adams translates it, competent to counsel one another. So there is a stirring up on the part of the ministry, but really on the part of us all, and we'll see that in a few moments. To exhibit the power of the Lord in the ministry of the gospel is the next thing that he says. It's not a spirit of fear, excuse me, but of power. It's not a spirit of fear. Instead, it's a spirit of power. A spirit there not meaning some, you know, ooh, that kind of spirit, but it's the spirit that is a mental attitude, an inner man attitude that is indeed born of God, that presents the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God against sin, and the power of God in support of well-doing. And so that's why the apostle goes on to speak about his own life. The apostle Paul speaks of that very power that he himself possesses as a preacher of the gospel. He speaks to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19 as well. Notice what he says. Verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, some are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you. But I will come unto you shortly, and the Lord, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod of love or in love? I'm sorry, with a rod or in love, in the spirit of meekness? You see the fearlessness and the power of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Corinthian church. Because remember, this is the end of chapter 4. What does he say to them in chapter 5? You've got something going on in your midst that must be healed, that must be perfected, that must be corrected. You don't have an option in this. And as your pastor, Paul says, I must tell you. than of power and of love. It is a bold love that will not refuse to deal in hard things. Right? It is a faint and fair weather kind of love that only deals in easy things. In Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11, twice, the Lord says to His people concerning the prophets of Jeremiah's day, not Jeremiah, but others, "They have healed the wound of the daughter of my people slightly, in that they have said, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." It's easy. It's easy to say things like that. But there is a bold kind of love that Paul is calling Timothy to raise himself up, to stir himself up into this kind of love. Power, love, a love that will assure when there is real doubt, a love that will offer godly correction, pressing the promises of God that accompany repentance. That kind of love. And then, notice, it is of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. Not like what we just saw a few moments ago in Jacob, where he, tottering in his faith, has lost his legs as Israel, the one who has had power with God. It is of a sound mind. The preaching of the Word of God with reason and sense, not extravagance and shock. And so the first word of remembrance here is the stirring up of the ministry. And so I speak to those of us who are in ministry, those who are elders in the church, those who aspire to ministry. We must understand that the preaching of the Word of God, the counseling around and concerning the Word of God, the ministry of the Word is not to be undertaken with fear, but that we are to stir ourselves up to partake of it with power, with love, and with a sound mind. And that any who put their hand to the plow of the ministry without power, without love, and without a sound mind will be cast down. The Lord will remove His candlestick. For the people, then, there is also scripture that speaks to us all about being stirred up. And we see that first in 2 Peter, the same apostle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Remember the first word of Christ? It was remember. Peter tells us how to be put into remembrance of these things, "though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we'll not take the time, for time's sake, to read the rest of the chapter, but you know what Peter does. He presses to their hearts the very Word of God. Not miracles, not looking for shining robe Christs on top of mountains, but the very Word of God, which is indeed breathed out by God. Those holy men of old were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so, also in 3:1 of the same book, this second epistle, beloved, which I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice he presses to us then the entirety of the Scriptures, the prophets and the apostles together, and he says to us that by these we are to be stirred up. Stirred up. Note in this passage that there is knowledge present, but that there is also a necessity to stir up that knowledge. He says, you know these things. And he's been talking to them in 2 Peter chapter 1 about making their calling and election sure. He says, you know these things, but you must be stirred up in them. And so we ought never to say then, maybe you've said this, I know I have, and how much my own heart was convicted when I heard this, when I was writing out this use. Notice we ought never to say, leaving a sermon or a Bible reading, I know that already. I know that. I've heard that before. Peter says, you know these things. Brothers and sisters, when we leave a sermon or a Bible reading or a teaching or something that we're reading in our homes, when we leave that and we say, I already knew that, are we refusing to be stirred up in that very truth that we already knew? That's the point. Remember means to be stirred up in the knowledge that you have. To remember something is not to learn some new truth. To remember something is to stir up what you already know. The first word of Jesus to the church that has lost its first love is remember, not learn this new thing. And yet somehow we think that it's some commendable thing to say, I knew that. It's not commendable. What's commendable is that we stir ourselves up in those things that we know. That we stir ourselves up when we hear those things that we already know. Knowledge is a great thing. You'll not catch this pulpit, at least while I'm in my right mind, disparaging knowledge. But if that's all, well, if that's all, then we've not followed what we've already read today from Peter and from John. We are to be stirred up. We must remember. We must make use. I know that already leads to complacency. Complacency leads to leaving our first love. One more scripture on, or maybe two more, on being stirred up. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Haggai. That little book between the two Z's, right? Haggai. You remember what's going on in Haggai, right? So the people of God have, well, you know, they started out, what is that psalm? I think I have it here in my notes. Yeah, it's 126, verse 1. Metrically, we sing it this way. When Zion's bondage God turned back as men that dreamed, were we. When they were coming forth out of the land of Egypt, I'm sorry, out of the land of Babylon, when the Lord brought Darius and his Persian army upon Babylon, Belteshazzar and brought them to the ground. And when the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the Persian king, and said, go, rebuild the temple. They came out of the land of Babylon as men that were in the midst of some utopic dream. What great wonder and thankfulness they had. And then they came and they settled in the land, and what happened? Somehow, it doesn't say exactly how, but somehow they lost that. They lost that dreamy estate. And they began to build their own houses and to make sure that they were draft free and that they would keep them warm and dry and cool. And they left off building God's house. And that's what Haggai 1 is about. Them leaving their dreamy estate of being delivered and being brought home so that they could build up a place once again to worship the God of their fathers. They built their houses. They took care of their comforts. They took care of their own estate. And the Lord says, "Didn't you hear how I've been speaking to you? You looked for little and it came to much. You were spending all of your money on your own stuff, and so I made sure you had less money to spend, and for all of that you still didn't hear me." So he raised up the prophet Haggai to explain all of these things to them. And you know what happened? Look at verse 13. "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the second year of Darius the king." I want you also to see how quickly they were stirred up. It's only 24 days later. You see that? In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, is how it begins. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. In just 24 days, the Lord stirred up the heart of the people such that they remembered why they came back. It wasn't to build up their own houses. It was to build up the house of the Lord. They entered back into that dreamy estate of having departed out of Babylon, out of their captivity. The Lord does stir us up. We ought to be stirred up. Not by, it would have been superfluous for them to have gone over the scriptures in Exodus and Leviticus about the building up of the temple and said to themselves, what? I know. I know what it's supposed to look like. Without stirring themselves up to put their hand to the work and build. So the first word then, the first word of the Lord is remember. Secondly, one more passage. There's another passage where the Lord Himself remembers. Now, we know that's anthropomorphic speech, isn't it? When the Lord Himself remembers. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. We've read this passage before in this connection. This is just to, remind ourselves. In Jeremiah chapter 2, "Moreover," verse 1, "the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Now, let's just be clear. Let's open this passage up in the way it's meant to be opened up. And that is that when the Lord says, I remember, that's not because he forgot and is remembering again. He says, I remember, so will remember. I remember on the part of the Lord is simply a statement to his people saying, do you remember? And the way that the Lord remembers and what he presses to the hearts of his people to remember ought especially to be affecting to them in their hearts. When he says, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. The word kindness there, remember? A couple weeks ago we talked about that. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which is what? Covenant fidelity. I remember the covenant fidelity of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. That's right. The Lord spoke of the children of Israel as his bride, and they received him as their husband. He provided for them. He directed them. He guided them. He protected them against the Egyptians. The Lord did all of these husbandly things for them, and they, for their part, they went after him in the wilderness. The Lord says, remember, if you've left your first love, remember. Remember. That's the first word. The second word, then, is repent. Remember first, repent secondly. So there is a call to repentance. Repentance entails, in this instance, a change of direction. We've talked about repentance before. We'll not belabor it here, except to say that the Greek word that is translated repentance, metanoeo, means a complete renovation of mind. Literally, it ought to be translated, you know, etymologically as afterthinking, aftermind. It is to think where you've gone when you shouldn't have gone, to remember from before, and then not only to remember, but that mental construct then directs a change of direction. That's the point. It is not enough simply to remember. That remembrance must bring forth a change of direction. Interestingly, very often we settle in the mental acknowledgement without the change of direction. How silly would it have been then for Israel in the days of Jeremiah, actually Judah, the southern kingdom, when Judah receives this word from Jeremiah from the Lord, I remember thee, the days of thine espousals, the covenant fidelity that thou didst exhibit when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. And Judah gets all wrapped up and teary-eyed and then never puts away her idols. The remembrance must be followed by repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear to the Ephesian church when he says, remember and repent. Remember and repent. The repentance that he speaks of will be fleshed out a little bit later when he says, do the first works. Not the works you've been doing, but the first works. Remember the quotation from Charnock? When it is time to put things back in their proper order, we don't go back to the generation before us. We go back to the Scriptures. We go back to the foundation itself. Not back to what the practices of others were, unless those practices can indeed be verified and validated from the source, from the Scripture. Many of you, I think, buy bottled water. Why do you do that? And what instructs you, what moves you to buy one bottle over another? If someone said to you, bottled at the source, the Los Angeles River, I'm just not sure that'd be a good marketing strategy. But if they said, bottled at the source, the high Alps, well, we flock to buy Evian, don't we? You see, it won't do. What's the difficulty with the LA River? It's not original. It's got all that runoff in it. But it's the source. Well, it's not the source. And so when things need to be put back into their proper place, we go back to the source. When things need to be put in joint that are out of joint, we go back to the source And not only are our affections stirred in our remembrances, but our actions must follow in repentance. So, notice that the Ephesian church already had the actions in place. And yet, they were called upon to repent. It wasn't simply outward duties that they were called upon to renovate. It was their lack of love that they were called upon to renovate. Their attitude toward good things was lacking. They were apprised of their need to repent. The situation was such that their performance of these duties, apart from loving their God in the duties, was that they risked their status as a place where Christ had set his candlestick. I don't know how to say this. Are you as amazed by that as I am? That here is a church who has everything, it seems, in place outwardly, and yet this one thing threatens their very existence as a church. It blows me away. So this ought to cause us then great concern. We must never rest in duties alone, but must always present our hearts to God in those duties. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 16. It's a very common passage. We know it. That's the passage that's quoted in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, where Jesus says that their fear of me is taught by precept of men. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48, please. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and that are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard and seen all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. This spoken to a people that at the beginning, he says, they swear by the name of the Lord. They make mention of the God of Israel. They call themselves by the holy city, the church of their day. They stay themselves upon the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Sounds a lot like Ephesus. A wonderful program for vetting out those who claim ascendancy to church office. A hatred of idolatry. A lack of toleration for any doctrinal imprecision, it seems. But they left their first love. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 through 33. You can write that down. It's a familiar passage to us. That's the passage where the Lord tells Ezekiel, well, you'll sit, and they'll gather around you, and you'll speak. You'll speak the oracles of God, and they will indeed say, ooh, You're unto them like a very lovely song. But then after they hear, their heart goes after their covetousness. So notice then, the first word is remember. The second word is repent. He's going to flesh that out in doing the first works. But first of all, that first grand step in repentance is to acknowledge that it is not enough in our behavior to be straight. It is not enough outwardly to have even everything in place, such that we are commended by all the churches around us, by all the Christians who look over here at Wiley, they look at CCRPC and they say, what a glorious church. It's not enough. Look, they have everything in place. They have the reading of Scripture. They have the preaching of Scripture. They have two services every Lord's Day. They profess to be Sabbath keepers. Look, they're singing only the Psalms. They're worshiping God according to the regulative principle. Look at all of those glorious things. It's not enough. And as soon as we think it is, we've lost our first love. It's not enough. We must never rock back upon our lees. Brothers and sisters, our hearts, where are they in all these things? Ephesus had these things in place, and she risked losing her station. We must take this admonition seriously. Remember, number one. Repent, number two. This is not a repentance that the apostle describes in Revelation chapter 2. That is a repentance that is founded upon outward things. He's already commended them in all of those. The repentance is a heart repentance. The repentance is a repentance for their wicked attitude in these things, because they are no longer founded out of hearts of love for God. They've left them. They've left it off. We're not going to have time to move on to point three, do the first works. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. For today, then, number one, be stirred up. Be stirred up. Don't say, I knew that. I know that. I'm hearing the same thing again. Pastor Riddell or Calvin or whoever you're reading, plucking on that same string again. That's the path of apostasy. Rather, when we hear the same thing again, do we not think, why is the Lord bringing this thing up to me again? Why is it that I must hear this again? Is the Lord teaching me something in this repetition? Have I failed to stir myself up in this duty before now, that the Lord would bring it to me again? Secondly, in being stirred up, it is not indeed being stirred up to more duty. Pastor Riddell is not placing on you that there's more to do here. That you need to be more charitable. That you need to be more loving. That you need to have longer family worship in your house. That you need to have more Bible reading. It's not what's being pressed to you here. What's being pressed is that, are you stirred up in that which you do have? And then secondly, repent. There's something that precedes repentance. It always must precede repentance. What is it? Examination. Examination of your hearts. You see, because the Ephesians refused to examine their hearts, because they settled back in their psalm singing, because they settled back in their worship, the apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through the apostle John, charges them to examine the why. To examine their hearts in all of these duties. Where are your hearts then? Where is my heart in my duty before you as your minister? Where is your heart in your duty before the Lord? Where is it? Is it indeed filled with love to God? Are you taking up the duties of public worship, hearing sermons, hearing readings, singing psalms, prayer, sacraments? Are you taking those things up out of hearts filled with love and gratitude toward God? Or have we done what Owen tells us that we have a great propensity to do, and that is to forget, to draw cold, or to become cold, to forget that we are but beggars at the door of God's house. So then examine and then repent. Repent. And by repent then it is indeed do the first works. Do the first works. The first works of what? The first works that belong to those who first went after God in the wilderness, following Him wherever He would lead. You remember how soon they were begging for leeks and onions and wanted to go home? I think that Mr. Owen has put his finger on something. He's put his finger on the propensity of the human heart to become jaded, to become nonplussed, to sit back and say, I know that. I've heard that before. And not to repent of the coldness that has taken hold, having heard it so many times, instead of being stirred up so many times. It's a hard word to the Ephesian church. It is a hard word to any church to hear that you have all these things in place and you're about to lose your church because your heart is not in it. You've left your first love. May it never be said among us. Let us examine our hearts. Let us remember. Let us examine. Let us repent. And then next week we'll search the Scriptures and we'll find some of those first works, Lord willing. Let's stand and call.